Well, back to Ephesians chapter 1. And as we like to do, I want to say a few words to the children among us, and then some of them will be dismissed as those will be, as some adults will be teaching God's word to them over across the driveway in our building over there. But we like to address them and be able to interact with you young ones for just a few minutes directly as well. So Ephesians chapter 1, and parents, you can help your children find this passage in verse 6. If you're using one of the Bibles in the seats in front of you, it's page 976. Also for children, we have some sermon note handout sheets that are in the seats in front of you that might be helpful as well. Let me read what we find from God through the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 1, verse 6. He says this, "To the praise of His glorious grace, the Father's glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved." To the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. Now, children, we're going to see a lot of things as we look into these words this morning. But let me give you one truth, one thought to sort of hang on to and to think about. The big idea, if you're using those little handouts in front of you and the seats in front of you, here's the big idea, and it's this. Think about this. We praise what we prize. We praise what we prize. We could also say that sort of backwards. We could say we prize what we praise. In other words, things that we prize, things that we value, things that we like and enjoy, we have a tendency to praise those things, to affirm how good those things are and how wonderful those things are. And this is a truth that we have a tendency to do. And what we're going to learn and what we're going to see from this statement that Paul makes in verse 6 and from all the other things that are around what he says here is that we should praise and that we should prize God and His grace above all else. That we should praise and that we should prize God and His grace above all else. And this centers around this truth that for all of us, we praise what we prize. And think about this, boys and girls. If you've ever received something new, maybe a new toy or some new clothes or maybe some other item that's been new to you, something that you really enjoy, maybe it's something that you really wanted, and then you get it, like if somebody gives you a gift or you get it in some other means, you get excited about that and you want to tell other people about that. Maybe you ate some food that was really, really good and you were excited about it. You wanted to tell somebody else about it. I had some oatmeal this morning that had peaches and almonds in it. And I know everybody doesn't like oatmeal, but I really like oatmeal and it was really good. And I wanted to tell somebody about that in a sort of kind of way. It wasn't like a consuming passion, but it was exciting. And my wife got the oatmeal for me, so I wanted to tell her about that. But you understand, we praise what we prize. And we prize what we praise. And God desires to be prized and to be praised above all else. And that's what we see in this passage before us and what we're going to be looking at in some detail this morning. Well, we want to go ahead and dismiss children, grades 3 and below. You guys and gals can make your way on out and over to the building. They're certainly welcome to remain in here for families that desire as well, but there is this time available for them and those that will be sharing God's word with them. Well, as we've done and as we're in this opening section of Ephesians, I want to go ahead and read verses 3 through 14 again, being reminded that in the Greek, in the original language that this was written, this is one long sentence from the pen of Paul with all that is bound up here in verses 3 through 14. So let me read the entire passage to just remind us of the context of what we're looking at. Then I'll lead us in prayer and we'll move more fully into these matters. So beginning in verse 3, the word of our living God. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Let me lead us in prayer. Our glorious God, as you from eternity past have designed and purposed to save a people for yourself through the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ and through the sealing work of the Holy Spirit, as you have designed this and accomplished this, and as you have now poured out these incomprehensible blessings upon your people, how we pray that you would help us now through the power of your Holy Spirit to rightly behold the greatness of these blessings. And Father, as you know each one of us personally, intimately, fully, and completely, God, may you be pleased through your word and in the power of your Spirit to minister to each one according to our needs. As you know our lives, you know our joys, you know our sorrows, you know our doubts and our fears, you know our sin. Oh God, you know it all. May you be pleased to minister the fullness of your grace that we would all the more, through faith, join the chorus that declares the glory of your grace and sings praise to you. May you accomplish this among all of us in the hearing of your word for your glory in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, as we come back to the book of Ephesians, I'm reminded of one commentator's observation regarding the book as a whole, this letter as a whole from God through the Apostle Paul. And he says simply and describes the letter of Ephesians simply as being understood as a letter of great division, of great division. And the division is this, namely, this letter declares God's grace toward us and then our faith toward him. It can be divided that way as we probe into and consider the fullness of all that God has revealed here. It is declaring his grace toward us in Christ and our faith back to him. And as such, God's intention through this letter is to increase our knowledge of his grace and at the same time to inflame the working of our faith. And beloved, as we come to this passage this morning, particularly with this statement of Paul in verse 6, this brief and yet breathtaking statement, I strongly echo the sentiments of C.H. Spurgeon. And he had this to say as he came to this passage. He says, quote, "Let this stand for our preface, and now let us come close to our subject, upon which I do not desire so much to preach as to lead you individually to meditate and personally to feed upon." He says, "I would much rather put the text into your mouths as a sweet fruit from the garden of the Lord, most mellow and ripe, than be judged myself to handle it well. I seek not to exhibit my own skill in words, but I long that you may be refreshed with the marrow and fatness of this choice word of God. I desire that you may this morning experientially enjoy the precious drop of honey from the rock, Christ Jesus, which is contained in these words. Oh, that the Holy Spirit may make you enter into the treasures which they contain. And I say amen and amen. May God be pleased to feed you with the sweetness of the honey of His grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you would be nourished, and that you would be strengthened, and that you would be filled to the measure of all of the fullness of God with the greatness of all that He is and all that He has given and accomplished in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly within this truth, within all of God's word, but certainly here in this passage in verses 3 to 14, the implicit encouragement and exhortation with this opening anthem of praise to God is that God's people might know and rejoice in and live in light of all the more all of God's blessings in Jesus Christ. And we've seen in our previous times of moving into this passage that the heart of the blessings that God has given His people is that He has made us His children. We belong to His family. As Paul says there in verses 4 and 5, it was His eternal purpose from before He created anything to adopt us as His children, that we might know Him in the most intimate way as Abba, as our Father in heaven. And so to live and so to walk before Him. And so as Paul is addressing these themes and as we see throughout this opening doxology, on three different occasions in all that Paul shares in this section, he breaks forth in praise. And these statements of praise, the first being found here in verse 6 and then echoed again in verse 12 and also verse 14, really help form the framework of our understanding of all that Paul is expressing here. And we can sense with Paul, even as he is writing this, as he is in a prison in Rome, having already undergone years and years and years of persecution and hardship and trial, and yet with great joy in the hope of the gospel, we can almost imagine him as he is writing these words that he is literally beside himself with joy, with gratitude, with praise to God. And so we've seen in this section, there's really three main divisions within this portion. And that's what I've given just in an abbreviated way in your sermon note handout there to help us get a little bit of a handle on the greatness and the glory of all that Paul is declaring here regarding God's blessings in Jesus Christ. He opens with this statement in verse 3 when he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." That's sort of the summary and the concluding as well as the introductory statement to everything that he's saying. God is worthy to be blessed. He's worthy to be praised and adored and exalted because of the blessings that he has given to us in Jesus Christ. Every spiritual blessing that he has given his people in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then with all that he goes on to talk about in verses 4 through 13, he's just unpacking the nature of these blessings and itemizing them and probing them and considering them and counting them and rejoicing in them. But as he moves through these things, he just occasionally is breaking out in praise and reminding us that all of this, all of God's doing, all of his work, all of his grace is to the praise of the glory of his grace. And so he makes this declaration in verse 6, again echoes it at the end of verse 12 and at the end of verse 14. And part of what is so overwhelmingly marvelous with the richness of the truth that he reveals here is we see the triune glory of God on display. In the opening section in verses 4 through 6, we see Paul praising God for the electing grace of the Father. And then in verses 7 through 12, in the second stanza of his hymn, if you will, we see him praising God for the redeeming work of the Son. And then the final stanza, verses 13 and 14, praising God for the guaranteeing seal of the Holy Spirit. And so we see the scope and we see the sweep of all of God's design and work. as the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are all involved in this glorious work that God has determined from before the foundation of the world. Now, most recently, as you see there, we've been looking at verses 4 through 6 and rejoicing in this praise of God for the electing grace of the Father. In our previous times together, we've seen these four different elements that make up what Paul is saying in verses 4 through 6. And we've hung the focus of this around these four words: decision, design, and destiny, and doxology. The decision of God in eternity past, which is really the fountain, the foundation, the first cause of all the other blessings, that he elected us, he chose us before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless, that he should transform us and cause us to share in the likeness of his Son. We've also, that's the design of it, the intention of God's electing grace to transform us. And the destiny within all of this is adopting us as his children, predetermining that we would be known as his children. So he not only forgives, he not only reconciles, but he counts us as his children. We belong to his family in the Lord Jesus Christ. As John Calvin observed, he said, quote, "The Son of God became the Son of Man that the sons of men might be made the sons of God." And glorious truth that is, as that is. The Apostle John in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Behold, what manner of love is this, that we should be called children of God?" Children, people who were alienated from God because of sin. People, as Paul will say in Ephesians chapter 2, who were children of wrath. How can it be that God, in the greatness of his love and his mercy and his power, would make us his children? And so that we would know him as our Father and be given the very inheritance and the very love that he gives to his own eternal Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is our destiny, beloved. This is our identity, that we are his children. Well, in view of all of that, the fourth word that we see, doxology, this leads Paul to this first brief pause, this breathtaking statement. And you can literally sense if Paul were to be saying these things that he could barely catch his breath to say that all of this is to the praise of the glory of God's grace. Praise to him for his glorious grace, which he has blessed us with in the Beloved. Well, beloved, this morning we're going to zero in on verse 6. And the wonder, the glory, the richness of what Paul declares here as he exalts God's electing grace. And as we're going to see, this statement is really the doxology of the doxology. This is the pinnacle. This is the summit. This is the highest point. With all that Paul has been speaking of up to this point, as he has spoken of God's electing work and predestining us and adopting us, it's as if he's having us climb a mountain of glory. And at each step, we see new vistas and new horizons and new scenes of God's glory. Well, as he makes this statement in verse 6, that all of this is to the praise of his glorious grace, it's as if we're on the summit. It just doesn't get any higher in terms of seeing and understanding and embracing and in rejoicing in the ultimate goal of all of God's work is all to the praise of the glory of his grace. And so this is, as I say, really the doxology of the doxology. In this great, grand, glorious hymn expressed in verses 3 through 14, everything revolves around, centers around this matter of God being praised for his glorious grace. And again, this is the truth and the statement that is echoed again at the end of verse 12 to the praise of his glory, and again at the end of verse 14 to the praise of his glory. Now, as we begin to pack or unpack and just begin to probe into all that he says in verse 6, and you'll notice, even though it's relatively brief, there is a lot bound up within what he says regarding the glorious grace of God with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. And beloved, dear friends, each one of these words and each one of these phrases is literally dripping with richness and sweetness and wonder regarding the grace and mercy and goodness and purpose of God. As we move into this, let me just give you a statement that maybe we can kind of center everything around. And if you don't remember anything else from this morning, perhaps this to just capture your attention and whet your appetite to know the grace and the glory of God all the more. Let me give you this statement. Here it is. The majesty of God's glory is seen in the marvel of His grace. The majesty of God's glory is seen in the marvel of His grace. We talk about the glory of God. We rejoice in the glory of God. We know and understand from God's word that He has revealed His glory in numerous ways, in countless ways. But as we consider His grace, and as God so specifically through Paul connects His glory with His grace in verse 6, again we see that the fullest display of the majesty of God's glory is in the marvel of His grace, of His grace. And beloved, these truths are declared by God through Paul to feed us, to nourish our faith in the greatness of God's majesty and in the marvel of His grace, and to provoke our praise of Him all the more, and to excite our delight in Him all of the more, and to inflame and drive our walking before Him through the power of the Holy Spirit in obedience to the one who has showered us with such grace. And indeed, this truth that everything is designed by God, everything is given by God for the praise of the glory of His grace, this truth is to be the driving passion and focus of our lives. The overriding outlook that focuses and that informs everything in our lives. And as we have seen, implicit to Paul's doxology is this exhortation, this encouragement, even this prayer, which is why Paul goes to his knees and goes to prayer in verse 15, that believers would be strengthened in their faith, or by their faith in the knowledge of God and His grace and of the full hope and riches and power that God has given to us as His people. And that God wants us as His children, beloved, to ever be trusting and rejoicing in and extolling the beauty and the bounty and the power and the hope of God's electing, predestining, adopting, redeeming, forgiving, sealing grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to walk accordingly. Now, I know that was kind of a long sentence and kind of a mouthful, but I have good precedent because Paul, see, he's got this long sentence in chapters 3 to 14, and or verses 3 to 14 and some other places as well, but I'll try not to belabor that too much. But beloved, our text today shows us the fullest expression of faith for believers. In other words, if we have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we have heard His word, if we have heard the gospel, and if we have responded in faith, as Paul speaks of there in verse 13 of chapter 1, if that's occurred for us and in us, the highest expression of our faith is this anthem that all is to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. And so this statement helps express and helps us understand the shape and the character and the evidence of true faith within us. And it should continually resonate with us that we would share in God's purposes and share in His design, even as He has showered His grace upon us. And so far from being abstract, ethereal, and irrelevant, Paul's statement in verse 6 reveals three ways our faith should increasingly be strengthened in the fullness of God's grace. This is where we're going, to see these three ways born out of what Paul says in verse 6, that our faith should increasingly be strengthened in the fullness of the Father's grace. Again, ever mindful that the majesty of God's glory is seen in the marvel of His grace, given, poured out upon His people. So that's what we want to look at as we move into verse 6. Three ways that our faith should increasingly be strengthened in the fullness of the Father's grace. Let me mention them, and then we'll look at each one of them one by one. First of all, we should increasingly believe and praise the glory of the Father's grace. Increasingly believe and praise the glory of the Father's grace. Number two, increasingly believe and savor the riches of the Father's grace. Increasingly believe and savor the riches of the Father's grace. And then number three, believe and walk in the love of the Father's grace. Believe and walk in the love of the Father's grace. Again, beloved, this is an endless feast. This is the buffet of all buffets with regard to the riches and the sweetness and the wealth of the mercies and grace of God in Christ. And we're only going to be touching the surface of these glorious truths as we see the glory of the Father's grace, the riches of the Father's grace, and the love of the Father's grace. To the end that we might believe all the more, and in our believing to praise and to savor and to walk in light of these glorious truths. So first of all, the first way that we see our faith should be continually strengthened, and that is to believe and praise the glory of the Father's grace. And you see that phrase there at the very beginning of verse 6, that all of this is to the praise of His glorious grace. And notice, as we look at this statement, that the emphasis in this phrase, even distinct from what we find at the end of verse 12 and what we find again at the end of verse 14, is that the praise is of God's glorious grace. And the emphasis in the passage is on that, not just God in and of Himself, but God with particular reference to His glorious grace. And what we find in this is that all of this points to the ultimate end, the ultimate design in God choosing a people, predestining a people, adopting a people. All of it is so that He would receive praise and glory and honor because of the grace displayed in His choosing, predestining, adopting, redeeming, and on down the line. And beloved, whatever else we find within this statement, it teaches us, it encourages us, it spurs us on that front and center in our lives and front and center in the atmosphere and in the culture of the church should be this anthem of praise. That we should ever be given, even as Paul exemplifies for us and even as he implicitly spurs believers on, to have this just overflowing, that if we're scratched or we're cut, what comes out of us is to the praise of the glory of His grace. That we should have such a growing knowledge of His grace as revealed in His Word and in the Lord Jesus Christ, and such growing assurance and comfort and hope and strength in that grace. That whatever else is going on in our lives, whatever else the Lord has ordained in our lives, even as Paul himself experienced so often in his circumstances, such overwhelming trials and difficulties and troubles, and not diminishing or denying any of those things, and yet being so caught up in the wonder of God's glorious grace, that this would be the note that would sing from our lips. When we speak of glory, we speak of that which is weighty. The Old Testament term that is used, the Hebrew term for glory, has to do with weight and significance and worth. It has to do with God's worthiness, His reputation and honor, the magnificence or splendor of all of His attributes and His presence. And as we see here, it is particularly describing his grace. And you can't separate God's grace from God himself. God is gracious, and his graciousness is bound up within who he is. And the nature of grace, beloved, this is so vital for us to understand. God's grace in its essence has to do with unmerited favor. With unmerited favor. And it's unmerited favor that is sovereign, lavish, mind-boggling, overwhelming. I love the way author Jerry Bridges has described or defined God's grace. And I think this hits at what we find throughout all of Scripture. He says that God's grace is God's blessings in Christ to those who deserve wrath. That's grace. Amen. God's blessings in Christ to those who deserve wrath. And you see, Paul is speaking about God's blessings, right? From what he says in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. In chapter 2, he's going to remind believers of what we were outside of Christ. And just to be reminded of what he says, it is so helpful for us to see, because the greater we see the darkness of our sin and our alienation from God and the just wrath that we deserved, the more fully we see the reality of that hopeless, helpless darkness, the more gloriously we'll marvel at his grace, at his blessings in Jesus Christ to us who deserve his wrath. And so see what Paul says in chapter 2, verse 1 to 3. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Beloved, that is what I would call the anatomy of depravity. There's other statements that we find in Scripture of the same sort. It doesn't mean that any of us are perhaps as bad as we could be, but we're nowhere near as good as we should be. We're enslaved to sin. We're enslaved to our fleshly desires and the myriads of ways in which that may express itself in our lives. And this is true for all of mankind outside of Christ. And it's guilt, and it's condemnation, and it's wrath. It's inexcusable. It's inescapable. We are helpless and hopeless outside of Christ. And friend, if you this morning are outside of Christ, if you have never bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ and trusting him and receiving the avalanche of blessings that God has for you in him, if you would turn and trust him, you are now being described there in Ephesians chapter 2. You're under his wrath. You're separated from him. And it's only a matter of time before you die and face him in judgment and will experience and taste his wrath for all eternity. And beloved, if that is the case for you, friend, if that is the case for you, God calls you to trust him, to repent, and to receive blessings that you don't deserve, that none of us have deserved, and yet that God in Christ has determined from eternity past to pour out upon his people who would receive him in faith. That is grace. That is grace. God's blessings in Christ to those who deserve wrath. And amen, should we say hallelujah and rejoice in all that God has given to us. Grace, of course, is a prominent theme throughout all of Scripture, and it is, of course, a prominent theme here in Ephesians. You'll notice as Paul carries on after he speaks of the praise of God's glorious grace in verse 6, again, with barely catching his breath, look at what he says in verse 7, speaking with reference particularly to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to this language. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will. See, God didn't give just a little spoonful. He didn't just dribble a few drops. he unloaded the full force of all of his grace upon those that would receive him. In chapter 2, Paul speaks of this also against the backdrop of those statements I just read in verses 1 to 3. Listen to what he goes on to say in verse 4 and following. But God, rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You see, the significance, the implication of the glorious reality that all of God's saving work is all about his grace and all pointing to the praise of the glory of his grace, the significance of that is that not a single one of us can take a single iota of credit for anything we have from God. We can't boast about anything. Nothing. Zero. Zip. Nada. Nothing. It is all God. It is all his grace. We live by his grace. We breathe by his grace. If he has saved us, it is all by his grace, so that he and he alone receives all the praise and all the glory. He's not impressed with anything that we have done, with anything we ever could do. We're sinful. We're slaves to sin. We're children of wrath. We are, or we were, outside of Christ, what he describes in chapter 2. He doesn't need our money. He doesn't need our effort. He doesn't need our intellect. He doesn't need our family. He doesn't need anything at all. It's all of grace, and thus all the praise to him and all the joy, all the hope, all the peace, all the confidence, all the assurance to us who belong to him. It is all of his grace. Jerry Bridges, he also says, this is just such a great statement. He says, you know what? None of us are so good that we're beyond the need of God's grace. And likewise, none of us are so bad that we're beyond the reach of God's grace. That's a statement that'll put you to sleep at night with comfort and with confidence if you're trusting Christ, if you're looking to Christ. Isn't it true, beloved, even as believers, we're often faced with our sin and we wrestle with the reality of our sin and we can't deny it. Wrong affections, wrong interests, wrong actions, wrong words, you name it, we do it. And there's never a time, because we're still bound in this flesh and we still battle sin and we can easily be so overwhelmed by our sin. Did you know that God's grace is sufficient to forgive and to cleanse and to conquer and to enable you? And see, this is what Paul is after. This is why Paul writes the first three chapters of Ephesians before he gets to the last four chapters, where he talks about the privileges and the responsibilities and the obligations for us as God's people in walking worthy. It gets very clear and very specific and very detailed as these matters work themselves out in our life. But beloved, if you're trying to live the Christian life apart from a foundational joy and deepening confidence in the grace of God, so that praise is the first and foremost disposition of your heart, if you're trying to live the Christian life without that, you know what it leads to. And I know what it leads to, because I've been there many times. Futility, frustration, exasperation, disappointment, discouragement. God wants us to be so captured by his grace, to feed upon his grace, to glory in his grace, that we would humbly rejoice and receive all that he desires for us. And again, this is why Paul, as he lays these things out, as he speaks of these glorious realities, just is thrust to prayer. And God, please open your people's eyes so that they would see these things and know these things and live in the hope of the calling of your grace and see the riches of your glorious inheritance in the saints and know and understand and live in the immeasurable power that you've given toward those who believe. Beloved, this is God's will, God's desire for all of us, that we would see and know this grace. Paul speaks more of this grace. I just have to camp here for a little while. In chapter 3, listen to what he says as he begins chapter 3. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I've written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. He says, this mystery is that Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. And to me, though I'm the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made manifest to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. But do you see how bound up within all of Paul's understanding of his life and of his ministry and of God's work and God's purposes in and through his people? It's all grace. Paul, in a sense, was a victim of grace, and Paul, in a very real sense, knew that he was a steward of grace. As it is God's grace that had saved him and was keeping him, so he was also a messenger of that grace, a steward of that grace. And beloved, the same is true for you and I. And this is part of what, again, just should spur on and multiply and provoke our praise all the more. Because for however long God gives us on earth before we go to see him in glory and have the joy of declaring the praises of his glorious grace throughout all eternity, we have the privilege, we have the responsibility of praising his glorious grace to others and telling others of his glorious grace. And telling them of the gospel, telling them how they can be delivered of their sin and be reconciled, and how God is able to take the red darkness and blackness of sin and make it like snow and beautiful and pure and clean in all of his grace. Those who have been recipients of grace, we become stewards of God's grace. That's what Peter says also in 1 Peter chapter 4, in the context of our life together as God's people, our ministry with one another, that we're stewards of his grace, of his manifold grace. The substance of his grace is all bound up within his work in Christ and his eternal purpose in Christ, but he displays it in and through our lives in all the myriad ways that are reflected in our differing personalities and gifts and situations and circumstances and backgrounds, but it's all of God's grace. It's all of God's grace, and this is what makes the church so glorious in his design. That even as we sit here this morning, for every one of you who is a believer, we all share that common life in Christ, that common union, that common joy in the greatness of his grace. And yet we're all totally different, aren't we? We have just so many different things about us, and yet we sing the same song. We praise the same God. And so, beloved, this is why the first step in a worthy walk is a step of worship. Is doxology, is praising him because of his glorious grace, the magnificence of that grace. And beloved, it is in the grace of God that his glory is most fully displayed, in the wonder and the richness of his grace. Let me share another quote from another pastor from the 1800s, Alexander McLaren. Listen to what he says, quote, God's grace gathers into one burning point the whole of the rays of that conception of God with which it is the glory of Christianity to have flooded and drenched the world. It tells us that at the heart of the universe there is a heart, that God is love, that love is the motive spring of his activity, and that it comes and that it bends over the lowliest with a smile of amity on its lips, with healing and help in its hands, with forgiveness for all sins against itself, with boundless wealth for the poorest, and that the wealth of his self-communicating love is the measure of the wealth that each of us may possess. The riches of his grace, the marvel of his grace. It is the center point of all he is. And might I just say, you know, we often hear, and sometimes we might have a tendency to think that, you know, the God of the New Testament, yeah, that God, he's all about grace. He's all about love. He's all about mercy. That's a much better God than the God of the Old Testament. He was just really mad back then, you know. And we tend to think that, you know, it's the God of judgment, and the God of the law, and the God of this. Well, indeed he is. But beloved, it's the same God. It's the same God. And beloved, it was gracious and merciful and glorious of God in his love and through his love to give his law. His law is a gracious reality because in his design and his purpose, his law becomes the means by which we're made aware of the fact that we're lawbreakers, that we're sinners. And so even in the giving of his law, and even in all of the judgments that he expressed against people that we find in the Old Testament, he is a God of justice. He is a God of wrath. He is a God of judgment and condemnation against those who rebel against him and who persist in that rebellion. But is it not gracious of God to reveal that to us and to thereby warn us? And to cause us to see the desperate darkness and hopelessness and inexcusability of our sin, that we might all the more fully see the abundance of his grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting him. Beloved, Old Testament saints, those who believed, those who genuinely had faith, were anticipating the fulfillment of God's promises in Christ. They were looking at it yet to come and anticipating it in the future. We now look back upon the evidence and the revelation of God's grace in Jesus Christ. But beloved, this is why the Apostle John in John chapter 1, as he opens up that glorious gospel with regard to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is why he says what he does beginning in verse 14 of John chapter 1. As soon as I get there, he says, "The Word became flesh," referring to the eternal Son of God, Jesus Christ. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." He says, John, referring to John the Baptist, "bore witness about him and cried out, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one's ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." And what John is declaring here is that the revelation of Jesus Christ, the coming of Jesus Christ, that time when he broke into history and the Word became flesh, was an expression, a demonstration of grace upon grace. And the significance of that phrase is referring to grace that had been given, grace that had been revealed through all of the old covenant and through all of God's dealings with his people. It was grace. It was all grace. But now in Christ, that grace has exceeded all the more. It's grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. And beloved, if you've been saved, if God has brought you to faith in himself by trusting the Lord Jesus Christ, turning from your sin, turning from trusting yourself, looking to Christ and Christ alone as the Redeemer, as the one who through his blood is redeemed you and forgiven you, beloved, you know grace. And you should be singing all the more to the praise of God's glorious grace. And so this is the first way that we see our faith being evidenced and that God would desire for our faith to be strengthened. And if you, dear beloved brother or sister in Christ, find yourself, as I sometimes find myself, as we all find ourselves from time to time, perhaps dull, perhaps easily distracted, perhaps encumbered with sin or any number of other things that inhibit this praising of God as it should be, as the reverberation of our soul and our heart in response to the grace of God, seek him even now. And if you're aware of sin, confess that sin to him. and trust in the full and complete and total forgiveness that the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished through his once and for all sacrifice. And know that God cleanses and that God forgives and that God restores and that God revives. And know that God's purpose for you as his child is that he chose you to be holy and blameless. Don't look back upon where you've already blown it, where you've already failed, and where there's guilt, and justly so. But now know his forgiveness and look ahead to who he is and what he's promised and what he's given, and keep walking. Keep walking. And cry out to him and say, Lord, help me know your grace all the more. Help me know the greatness of your grace and all of the myriad ways in which it is expressed. And he'll answer. He's faithful because he delights in the glory of his grace being praised and adored and tasted by his children. It brings honor and glory to him. And as Paul would say in Romans chapter 5, where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. It's incomprehensible. And you see, if we're truly victims of his grace, as it were, if we've been purchased by him, if he's brought us to faith in him, in himself, you know, the argument could be, and this is one of the arguments that Paul deals with in the book of Romans, you know, well, if the more we sin, the more grace abounds, then we ought to just keep on sinning so that more grace would abound, right? Well, Paul deals with that, and that perspective reflects a complete misunderstanding of grace. Because you see, the nature of God's grace is that which works in us a yearning, a desire through his Spirit to be holy and blameless. As we understand from Ephesians 1 verse 4, this is the very reason he chose us. And so, for a true child of God and the true working of faith, we hate our sin. Now, you might say, well, wait a second. If I hated my sin, why would I sin? Because I kind of like it when I sin. Well, a true believer hates that they like to sin. You follow what I'm saying? We have these desires. We battle this. We all battle it. But a true child of God in whom the Spirit of God lives, who has been embraced by the grace of God, we hate that we like our sin. And so we yearn all the more, and we pray all the more, and we avail ourselves of the means of God's grace all the more through his word, through his people, and all that he designs for us, that we might grow in obedience all the more, that we might grow in obedience all the more. Well, that's the first way. And we're going to have to save the second and third way for next week, Lord willing, and we'll just see where it goes from there. I want you to know that next week, with this time of the year being a time we rejoice and focus a little more fully on the incarnation of Christ, I'm planning to preach from Luke chapter 2 and that great passage where the angels announced to the shepherds of the coming Christ, of the birth of Christ, and then it tells us that suddenly there's a multitude of angels, of heavenly hosts that appear, and what do they say? Glory to God in the highest! In other words, in Christ, in the coming of Christ, this is now the highest, fullest expression of his glory. And beloved, that glorious truth is so fully connected with this passage here in Ephesians, because what do the angels go on to say? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace to men with whom he is well pleased. You say, well, who are the people on earth that God is well pleased with? Because aren't we all sinners? And the answer to the question is, he's well pleased with his Son, his Beloved. And for those who are in his Son, who are in the Beloved, and this is the glory of this last part of the statement in Ephesians 1 verse 6, we become participants in the very love that the Father has for his Son. And remember what the Father said at the baptism of Jesus Christ and also at his transfiguration. He said, he spoke from heaven, and he said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And the hope of our standing in him and the hope of his pleasure in us is if we're in Christ, if we're in the beloved, if we belong to him. So, beloved, the Lord would have us to believe and praise the glory of the Father's grace. He would also have us to believe and savor the riches of the Father's grace with which he's blessed us, and also to believe and walk in the love of his grace, assured of his love for us in Christ, and in that love, delighting to obey, delighting to follow whatever he would desire for us, assured that we belong to him because of his glorious grace. Let's pray together. Our great and mighty Father, so much that you have set before us. Indeed, may our souls be fed, not only now, but as we go from this place. May the sweet morsels of truth and the honey of Christ that you have placed within our mouths through your word, oh Lord, may it seep down into our innermost being, that our souls would be strengthened. And if there's any this morning that have never known this grace at all, who have been living in rebellion, living in unbelief, living their own lives according to their own ways and for their own glory, God, may you be pleased by your Spirit to break in upon them, that they might see the reality of their sin, and that they might also see the glory of your grace in Christ, that they would flee to him, that they would be forgiven and reconciled and become another voice in this eternal anthem singing the praises of your grace. We trust you to do this. We thank you for your grace in Christ's great name. Amen.